Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came to all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, Lord, for this time that we gather in worship. Lord, now as we come to your word and submit to your word, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears, our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would help us to see and behold beautiful things. Lord, that you would help us to know how they apply. Lord, that we might live according to the truth. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Imagine with me this scene. You are in your house and you hear a commotion out in the street. And so you poke your head out and you see that there's a man going up and down the street saying, "The king is coming. The king is coming. Prepare your town to receive your king." Well, this man is a forerunner. He goes before the king to prepare his subjects for the king's arrival. And this forerunner cries out a message that's filled with hope. It's filled with excitement and with joy, with promise, as well as direction. He says, "Clean up your towns and make it sparkle and shine. Show him the best that your town has to offer. Like, bring out your best food. Bring out your best entertainment. Prepare a celebration that's worthy of your king." Along with this excitement is also a thinly veiled threat. A threat that says your town needs to get ready, that there is work to be done, and that if you don't, you will dishonor your king and bring shame to your town. Like, don't let this happen. See, the forerunner is here to give information that was made to shift the priorities of the people and give urgency to work that needed to be done. Now, I'm a simple guy, so forgive me for using a simple example. But as I was thinking about this idea of a forerunner this week, I received an unexpected text from a friend. He said, "Hey, I'm off work and I have a little time to kill. Do you mind if I come over to your house in 30 minutes to talk about life?" Well, I'm a sucker for things like that. I mean, if you ever want to come over and chat for 30 minutes or whatever, be my guest. Come on over. That's music to my ears. And so I texted him back and said, absolutely, come on over. I'd love to have you come over. And as I put my phone down, I looked around with new eyes. Eyes that before this weren't thinking about entertaining someone coming to my house, but were only focused on my books and my computer and my notebook that were kind of all spread out. And something in my brain switched. I looked around with new eyes. Eyes that told me to get to work. And so, you attack the dishes. You gotta get the dishes off the counter that were left there from breakfast. Had to wipe away the crumbs. I mean, my kids are not always clean eaters, and they're always very generous with their cereal crumbs in the morning. They left them there for me, so I had to clean those up. And not only that, but their pillows and blankets were out in the living room, so I had to quickly grab those and shove them in the closet or throw them in their rooms. We have this thing about throw pillows at our house. We have like a million of them. And so I didn't organize. I threw them on the couch, and so they were all ready to go. I just kept looking things over. I had to go get dirty clothes out of the bathroom. I even took a paper towel and I wiped the sink out because I wanted it to look just right. And like I was a little kid. I mean, you can probably imagine this, but I went to the door and I was looking out the door like, is my friend here yet? And I saw that it had snowed the night before. Like, well, my friend, I know he works outside. I know he drives a truck, but I'm not going to make him walk through an inch of snow. Like, what kind of host would I be? So I threw on my hat and my gloves and I was in my shorts and I ran outside. I've cleared the snow. Like I was going to get everything ready for him. I was so excited about his arrival. Now, as I thought about this more, it was striking to me how valuable my friend's forerunner was. That text that told me that, hey, I'm going to be there in 30 minutes. And knowing this completely changed my vision and my priorities. Suddenly, the things that seemed really important to me weren't really that important because there was this important work of getting ready for my friend that had to be done. The messes that I don't usually see became visible as problems to deal with right now. Tasks that I tend to whine and complain about doing suddenly weren't that bad. They needed to get done. They were important, so I just did them, and it wasn't really actually all that hard. I was willing and even eager to get to work cleaning because I wasn't thinking about myself. I was thinking about the arrival of my friend and how I wanted to greet him, not just with words, but with a house that seemed prepared, a house that was ready for him. But to do that, I needed a time of preparation. Now, this word preparation is something that we all must do every day. I mean, it's just part of our lives. It's what we keep a schedule for. We put things on the calendar to know what's coming up and to know how we need to get ready for these events that are coming up. I mean, if Dave is going to be smoking a great piece of meat, he begins preparing days in advance. And you got to season it up. You got to get the smoker going. You got to have it going slow and slow for hours and hours so that it's delicious when the feast is ready. See, we prepare every day from short, ordinary tasks in life, like cleaning up or brushing our teeth, to long-term habits like investing in retirement or keeping our bodies in shape or at least in general working order. And what is preparation? I once heard a guy describe work as the sacrifice of today for a better tomorrow. I always thought that was kind of an interesting way to think about it. Maybe it's not a perfect definition of work, but it did hit the reality that we often choose to do things right now that would seem like a waste to us if this moment was the only one that mattered. Like if we were just judging it by this moment, it would look like a waste. And yet we willingly do this. See, preparation is like that. I mean, is it sheer joy to practice the difficult parts of your music over and over again, kids, so that you're ready to go for the prelude this morning? I mean, how about running sprints at basketball practice or reading up on things for an important meeting? Or like if you're doing anything with wood, spending all your time sanding and sanding and sanding and sanding, or packing a suitcase for an upcoming trip instead of watching a movie or like playing a game as a family or doing something that you would rather be doing. I mean, preparation can be seen as the sacrificing of time and energy and resources now because, not because of the reward it gives us today, but because of the payoff that it promises us in the future. We look forward to sharing a family meal tomorrow, so we with joy prepare for it today. We look forward to performing well at our concerts and our games and our competitions, and so we practice hard now. Preparation is an investment in a better future with our current preparation than it would be without it. And this is important for us to remember because the first thing that preparation tells us isn't really something that I like to hear. It's not good news. Preparation tells us that you're not ready. Not yet. That there are things that we need to do. There are obstacles that we need to remove. There are messes we need to clean, structures we need to build, clothes we need to pack, presents we need to buy, habits we need to form, goals that we need to set. We need to get a roadmap to follow that we can follow from our present deficiencies into the future that we're looking forward to, the one that we're longing for. And see, the job of the forerunner is the job of initiating preparation. It's the job of both pointing out the current inadequacies and showing us a target, something better for us to move towards. In our passage today, Zechariah shows us that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus and that he would call people to prepare for his coming. And what we want to see today is how John was to be a faithful forerunner of the Savior. Like John's audience, we need to hear his call to prepare for our coming King as well. Now, our passage, you can see as we read through it, it breaks into two parts really nicely. The first part is all narrative, where we see the birth and naming of John. And then we see Zechariah's prophecy in 67 through 79. Now, right away in our text, we see Elizabeth gives birth. She has the promised son. And the whole town gathers around to celebrate with her. You know, they're coming to this naming ceremony, the circumcision that would happen on the eighth day. And they're all there and they're all excited. And they're all assuming that Elizabeth is going to name her child Zechariah or some other family name. And they're shocked that she's going to name her son John. So what do? Well, they don't take her word for it. They go and ask Zechariah, like, hey, deaf guy, or hey, mute guy, like, what do you want the name of your son to be? They motion to him and they get him to answer. And he writes down his name is John. And right at that moment, we see that his tongue is loose. Like for 9 months, he's not been able to speak, maybe not be able to hear either. And the moment that he is faithful in writing out John, this name that means God saves or Yahweh saves, just like had been divinely appointed by Gabriel back earlier in this chapter, his mouth is loosed. His tongue is loosed and his mouth is open. And he spoke. But notice that he didn't just speak. Like what came gushing out of his mouth? Well, it was blessing. In praise, 9 months of praise that came rushing forth in joy as he blessed God. And look at how the people responded to this. You can see that they don't really know what to do with all of this. What are they supposed to make? How is this supposed to make sense? This old couple was never supposed to have a kid. Now they've had a kid. They've named him this odd name. This father was mute and now he's not. And he's singing out God's praises. What are we to do with all of this prophecy? I mean, for them, clearly, God was in the middle of everything that was going on, and somehow John was at the center of it. And so they asked the question, what then will this child be? Zechariah's song answers this question in a pretty unique way. For a man who has longed for this day, begged the Lord for a child, now has been given one and hasn't been able to like say anything about it for all of these months, I find it interesting as a dad to think that like he didn't say very much about John in this song. See, Zechariah gushes with Old Testament scriptures and covenant promises of God. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, but you'll remember a few weeks back when Mark preached on the passage where Gabriel came to Zechariah and said, "Your prayer has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." The question he asked is, was this prayer that God had heard for Zechariah and Elizabeth personally, or was it the prayer that he was offering up for the people as a priest in the temple? And the answer is both. Like both. God was doing all kinds of things. He was answering the prayer of Elizabeth and Zechariah because he loved them. And he was giving them mercy. He was giving them grace and giving them a child. But in addition to that, God was also giving this Messiah was coming. Now, John wasn't the Messiah, but the Messiah was coming, and John was going to be the one to be the forerunner for him. See, God wasn't doing things in the way that the people had expected, but he was doing things in the way that fit his mysterious and eternal plan that he had in place. See, in verse 68, how Zechariah blessed God for the way that God had visited and redeemed his people. He had raised up a horn of salvation for them. I mean, isn't it interesting if you are an English person or care about language, you notice that these verbs are speaking as if these things have already been accomplished, that God has already redeemed Israel, that God has already have a horn of salvation for the people. But we also know, like, Jesus isn't born yet. The Messiah isn't here quite yet, much less gone ahead and won the victory. And yet Zechariah speaks right here as if God has already done it. Isn't that awesome? Like, I love this. Zechariah trusted God and was totally confident in his promises. God had said it, and that settled it for Zechariah. God had made promises. He had made a covenant to his people, a covenant that could never be broken because it was signed and sealed by God himself, a God who cannot lie, an omnipotent God who could never be stopped. I mean, look at how he goes on, showing over and over again the spoken word of God, calling people to confidence in God's speech. In verse 70, he says that God spoke through the prophets. In 72, God promised mercy. God remembers his covenant. In verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. See, over and over again, Zechariah points out God's covenant, his promise to his people, his promise to Abraham, his promise to David. We hear language that echoes the words that he spoke to Moses and to the people of Israel, and the words that God spoke to the prophets. See, God had been preparing everything for this moment. God was on the move. His Messiah had already landed. His promises were as good as accomplished. Oh, man. If we could be people that had confidence in God's word like that. We can trust it. We can cling to it. God's word is true. Then, after all of this praise of God who keeps his word, Zechariah spoke not about his son. He spoke directly to his son. It's kind of neat. He says, "And to you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord and prepare his way." What a precious moment that is. You can imagine the sleeping child, John, with maybe one arm up in the air, as babies tend to have in their deepest of sleep, and an old man, who's his father, staring down at him, his eyes locked on him, tears in his eyes, telling him, "Son, this is what you need to expect." Parents, we understand this. I mean, how many of us have spoken to our infants, spoken to babies, even though we knew that they were just infants, they were sleeping, they couldn't understand us, they didn't know what we were saying, and we needed to tell them what to expect. I once heard a man who talked about leaving the hospital with his son in his arms, and he whispered in his ear, "Son, this is an amazing world filled with colors, noises, people, and creatures. There's more glory here than you and I could possibly imagine. It's a hard place to live, and you'll fall down a lot. You'll have to get used to seeing your own blood and the bruises on your shins and on your arms. You'll experience pain and loss, but it's also a beautiful world that God not only made, but also sent his son to save. Never lose your curiosity. Never lose your wonder and awe. Son, welcome to the world." Man, and this is the sort of thing that we see Zechariah doing here for John, isn't it? Now, his words weren't optimistic, just kind of like hopeful optimism. They're inspired words of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to his son. The question was, what will this son be? Zechariah knows that he's to be the promised prophet, the one that we see in the last paragraph of our Old Testament Bibles. Like if you flip back to Malachi and you just look at the last words that we have in our Old Testament, we read this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." In Isaiah, we see the promised prophet as well. In Mark and Matthew, both pick up on this. We hear that he's the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." See, John was the forerunner, sent to prepare the way of the Lord. The Old Testament pointed to this. Zechariah saw it, and now he's proclaiming this. John wasn't coming to dynamite physical mountains. He wasn't coming to drive a bulldozer and fill in the valleys. No, the mountains and valleys that John was sent to knock down and fill were human hearts, a people that were not prepared for the arrival of their king, people that didn't just ignore the problem that they faced, but they were blind to it. In verse 79, Zechariah calls them people who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You can imagine Zechariah here staring down at his son, telling him, "Son, you're going out to the blind and the dead. Tell them to wake up and get ready. Tell them to prepare for the coming of their king." Well, how would he do this? Well, we see that in verse 77. That his ministry would be to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. The message that he would speak when he came onto the scene was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The heart work that people needed to do to prepare for Jesus was to repent of their sins. They needed to come face to face with their sin and hate it. They needed to turn away from it. They needed to turn away from themselves and plead to God for forgiveness. And this is something that we need to do as well. See, the problem that all humanity faces is sin blindness. We live in the dark. We love the dark. We like to think that we're really not that bad. But then when God opens our eyes to our sins and we recognize that we've been living a lie, we have to really do one of two things. Either we can scurry back to the darkness, or we can come to the Lord of light and repent and receive forgiveness and salvation. I mean, you'll notice that in John's message, in his ministry, that these two things are tied directly together. That forgiveness of sins is attached to salvation, that God was giving a knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. But to get there, people are going to have to walk the hard road of repentance. I probably don't need to tell you this, but repentance, true repentance before the Lord, is really, really hard. Repentance forces you to see things about yourself that you would rather not see. And instead of looking away from it, repentance says, pick it up, bring it to the Lord, show it to him. Tell him, God, I'm unworthy. I need your mercy. Don't give me what I deserve for this, but fix it for me instead. It's coming before the judge. I'm telling the judge, I'm guilty. I can't do it on my own and I can't fix myself. Would you please fix me for me? Repentance is really, really hard. It puts us in a vulnerable place. It puts us in a place of total emptiness, of brokenness, of neediness before the Lord. A place where we have to trust that God will forgive sins and that his patience towards his people will never, ever run out. It brings us to a place that we need to trust God. We need to trust his promises and the heart that made those promises to us. John was a wake-up call for the nation. Zechariah doesn't just tell his sleeping baby what he would do, calling people to repentance, but he would also get to point to someone. He would get to point away from himself to a God who made and kept his promises, a God who didn't forgive reluctantly, but freely and fully all the time. Notice that in verse 78, he gives us reasons why God is offering forgiveness to sinners. And we read this phrase, because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, this is an interesting phrase, tender mercy. It's hard to translate because, like, literally what it's talking about is like emotions that are welling up from within the bowels. It's the deep seated root of our emotions. We may try and get to this idea in our language saying that, like, I believe this from the bottom of my heart, or I can feel that in the pit of my stomach. See, what Zechariah is saying when he speaks of the tender mercy of God is that he's saying that God has provided salvation because of the deep seated gut level compassion in the heart of our God. That God has poured out tender mercy in abundance from his love, from a well that could never, ever run dry. And if this is who God is, then we never need to worry that we're going to outrun his grace for us, that we can ever outsin his heart, that we could ever outsin his grace. No, his mercy is new every morning. Every morning it's brand new towards us, overflowing from a heart that is more merciful than we could possibly imagine. See, God saw us sitting in our darkness and in the shadow of death, and rather than turning away from us, what verse 78 tells us is that God sent a sunrise for us, light into the world. It reminds us of the words of Isaiah, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, that those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light was shined. How does that passage end? Well, maybe in the middle. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. See, John was coming into the world, this young child at this point, was coming into the world with a mandate from God to point to Jesus Christ, to point out the light of the world, the Lamb of God, who would not only show his people the way to peace with God, but who was the way to peace with God. See, John called people to prepare for their coming king. We too are a people that need to prepare. Our king has come, and he will come again. Like John's original audience, our way to salvation is through the forgiveness of sins. From the deepest places of our hearts, we repent. We come to God without excuses, without self-justification, without self-hope. We come with the empty hands of faith, crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then we continue moving forward in faith, trusting God, bearing the fruit of good works in repentance, as John would tell us later in his ministry. So what does our preparation look like? Well, it looks like growing in Christ, putting off the old man continually, regularly repenting of our sins, putting on the new man, trusting in the Lord and living a life of love and gratefulness that's characterized by obedience from our hearts. John reminds us that our King is coming and that we need to live our lives in preparation for his return. And his model, in so many ways, isn't that our model for life as well? And we need to be reminded that Jesus absolutely is our King, but he's not just our King. He's the King of the whole world, that everything belongs to him, that he created it all, and it's here to give him glory and honor and praise. He is the King of the universe, and we all of us, stand under his authority, whether we like it or not. Whether our neighbors or our family members or our friends recognize it or not, Jesus is their King. And Jesus is coming back. See, when he returns, we know that every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So like John, the church has been sent out into the world as salt and light, as a city on a hill, as ambassadors for Christ, as agents of reconciliation. We too have been sent out to call all people to be prepared to meet their King. See, when the forerunner ran through the town at the beginning, when we were talking about that, he wasn't there to proclaim a specific message to a specific people, only the people that wanted to hear it. No, everyone in town needed to hear this message, and everyone in town was expected to obey and to comply. It's a universal truth for everyone. Now, he couldn't determine how people would respond, just like we can't determine how people respond to the message of the gospel. But we have been given the charge to make sure that people hear both the promise and the warning that Christ has come to save sinners. But those who don't respond in faith will be judged. See, the way to peace, the way to salvation is through Christ, who offers forgiveness freely to all who call upon his name. Individually, and as a church, may we be people that continually prepare ourselves for his return, praising God for his great mercy and repenting as quickly as our sin is revealed to us. And we might be people that keep short accounts with God. And may we be people that are also quick to speak the name of Christ, that we would be excited to lift his name up, that we would point people to his glory, to his majesty, to his worthiness, to that which our King deserves. And we would call those in our lives to see and savor Jesus Christ and make preparation for his coming. Behold, your King is coming. Be prepared.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.